Are we on? I'm guessing we're on.
We are on.
All right. It's all me? It's all me tonight. Okay.
All you.
All right.
Take her
Welcome.
away.
Okay. Welcome to the Tuesday night Bible study with the Potter's House with Paul and Susan and again, my name is Andy Young. We've been working our way methodically through the book of Acts. We have just about come to the end of chapter 1. And it's been quite a study so far. It's been a very enjoyable study, very good time of discussion afterwards. It's been a blessing to me to be able to participate in this, to have this privilege of teaching through this study here. Last week, we made the case, we were looking at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1 of Acts. Last week, we made the case that the selection of a replacement for Judas was not an act of determinism by God. As we examine the text of verses 21 and 22, we saw that even though the word ordained appears in the King James, this word ordained gives this idea or this implication of determinism. But we did a thorough study on this, and we saw that it showed us that it was the apostles themselves taking it upon themselves to cause another to fill that vacancy. The word that was there was the word for, actually, we get the word Genesis from it, meaning to cause something to be or to create. And we saw by studying those two verses that it was the apostles who caused or who were taking it upon themselves to cause another person to fill this vacancy left by Judas. And the reason they did this was because it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled. We looked closely at that Greek word there that said that it was necessary. In other words, it had to happen. It was necessary for it to happen. Why was it necessary? It was necessary in order that scripture be fulfilled. And of course, the scripture that we were referring to was referenced by Peter. It was Psalm 109:8. We were told that where it said, "Let another take his let his office be taken by another." So we're coming to the end of this study in the first chapter. We're coming to the end of the first chapter. After having seen Peter stood up and he spoke and he said, "This is what we're going to do, because it's necessary for Scripture to be fulfilled." And so we could take a look at the last verse in chapter 1. That's verse 26. And let's look at that there. It says, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So we take a look at this last verse. What are we told? We're told that the 11 apostles selected two candidates, and of those two candidates, they then proceeded to take a vote by casting lots. Now, what does that mean, casting lots? This is not a matter of simply taking dice and throwing dice and seeing what comes up. If you recall at Jesus' crucifixion, we're told that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' garments because his one garment was made of woven of one continuous piece throughout, and they didn't want to divide it. They didn't want to tear it up. So they cast lots to see who would get it. Okay, this idea of casting lots is not some random chance like rolling a dice or flipping a coin. They didn't leave it to mere chance. The word there that's used for casting lots is actually this idea. It's referring to little scraps of wood, perhaps like a piece of bark or a wood chip of some kind, and they would put some kind of mark into that piece of wood. And basically, then they would take that mark and put it into a pile. They would cast it into a pile and saying, this is who I'm voting for. You know, we might be familiar with the idea of drawing straws, and whoever pulls the short straw is the one that gets, you know, is the winner. Okay, it's a similar idea where they basically would indicate which person they were voting for by submitting this bit of wood with some mark on it that it would identify who they were voting for. So essentially, all they did was take a vote. You know, this we might think of it as maybe writing a name on a slip of paper and putting it into a hat, and then drawing a name out of a hat. Well, in this case, we've got 11 disciples voting, 11 apostles voting, and they're all putting in the name of who they want to vote for, and then they put all those in a bin or in a collection of some kind, and then they tally the votes and see how many votes this person got and how many votes that person got. And in this case, it was Matthias who got the majority of votes. The lot fell to Matthias because he got the most number of lots cast. So essentially, it took a vote. But what we notice about this process is, again, it wasn't left to random chance. It wasn't like they flipped a coin. This was a willful process engaged in by the apostles. Okay? It was a willful process. They actually sat down, and it was an act of volition upon each one to decide who they each wanted to vote for. Okay? Now, as we look at this last verse in this chapter, it simply isn't an afterthought. Luke could have just told us that they took a vote and they selected Matthias, and that's that. He didn't just slap this on. If we're not careful, we could very easily overlook this verse. But he didn't just stick it on the end here. He tells us quite a bit here in these last few verses of this chapter. Luke makes a point to tell us that they prayed before they took a vote. Now, of course, that makes sense. I mean, that would be a very wise course of action to undertake before any important decision one makes in life. I mean, how many times have somebody said, when you're going to make an important decision, whether it's a new job or deciding whether to buy a new car, or whatever it might be, someone might say to you, well, have you prayed about that? You know, so that's very wise counsel, and of course it makes a lot of sense. We would want to make sure that we committed any important decision to prayer before we do it. But there's more happening here than just the application of, well, let's pray before we decide. Okay? Look at what God is saying to us here in these verses. Verses 24 and 25. This is their prayer. Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, wait a second. Something sticks out here. In the verses just prior to this, and we studied this last week, we saw that the apostles deciding to cast lots was a willful act of volition on their own part. They were exercising their self-will in this case. We showed from the text that the word ordained that gives this idea of determinism wasn't really there in the text, but that this was actually something that the apostles undertook themselves. But in this verse, in these verses, when we look at their prayer, we see the words, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now this almost looks like it's a contradiction, because in one part of this chapter, We have the apostles exercising their self-will, but in here, in their verses, they seem to be acknowledging that this is something that's been preordained by God, that God has already chosen which of these disciples is going to fill the vacancy. So the question is this really a contradiction, do we have a contradiction in Scripture here? How do we reconcile what seems to be two opposing truths? Now, I reference the secular writer Ayn Rand in her famous epic that she wrote, Atlas Shrugged. Ayn Rand writes this. She says, this is from Atlas Shrugged. She says, contradictions do not occur. If you think you have a contradiction, check your premises. One of them must be wrong. Okay, let me read that again. Contradictions do not occur. If you think you have a contradiction, check your premises. One of them must be wrong. Now, this is rather timely quote. In fact, I wrote this, I had written this down even before Paul had posted his post this afternoon about Aristotle. And I thought it was rather timely. Ayn Rand was actually a student of Aristotle, not that she actually studied under him, but she studied Aristotle in her philosophy of objectivism. But she was actually a very thorough student of Aristotle, and she was very much inspired by Aristotle. And Paul, in his post this afternoon, wrote a lot about Aristotle and his a lot of his philosophy. So I thought it was kind of timely that he mentioned this. I wanted to just make we didn't collaborate on this at all. I'm not trying to steal from Paul. I just think it's kind of timely here that we both seem to come together on the same. On the same idea here at the same time. But what I want to point out, keep in mind, Ayn Rand was an atheist, but yet she shows remarkable insight here in making this statement. And that is the fact that contradictions do not occur. If we have something that appears to be a contradiction, most likely we have a faulty premise that we're beginning with somewhere. Now, compare this to what Reformed leaders of our time tell us. Reformed leaders and Reformed fathers, when they come to a biblical contradiction, they try to explain these biblical contradictions in other ways. They might decide to just throw away or ignore one truth that doesn't fit their theology. Another thing they might do is they might perform some complex theological gymnastics to try and force the two truths to fit together. Or they might acknowledge that both do exist and ignore the contradiction altogether, and they've come up with this fancy philosophical word called an antinomy, which basically means you have two truths that in and of themselves are both true but yet seemingly contradict each other. And instead, what they will do is they'll say, well, they'll just throw up their hands and they'll just claim mystery. We can't understand it. These are both true. We can't understand it. We acknowledge that both exist, but we can't reconcile them. But it's a mystery. Only God understands. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We couldn't even presume to begin to understand the mind of God. But this is not the God of the Bible that I see. The God of the Bible that I see is very rational. And since we're dealing with a rational God and a rational creator, and we as human beings are created in God's image, I think he made us to be rational and to use sound reasoning. So I don't believe that we can have these perceived contradictions in Scripture and then just dismiss it as if it's something beyond our ability to grasp. So as we're looking at this passage here, in what seems to be a contradiction, perhaps we have a preconception about one of these truths, or both of them, that is faulty to begin with. So what do we do with that? Well, once again, the right answer, proper biblical study, I think will help guide us to the correct answer. And there are two key elements we need to examine here. The first one is that word chosen in verse 22, excuse me. No, sorry, verse 24. That word chosen. The word chosen in the Greek is the word exelexo. Exelexo. It's a compound word. It's made up of the prefix ex, which means out of, and the root word lego, which means to lay forth or to relate in words or to name. It's related to the tongue. So there's a speaking or a naming involved. There's an actual statement made with words here. So literally, when we have the word exelexo, we're talking about, we're literally saying to name out of. Okay? Sometimes this word is also translated election. So this is the same word we get the word election from. But it means to select or to choose or to make a choice, to name out of, exelexo. Now, I want to look at the parsing of this word. This word is a verb. Let's take this word apart a little bit and look at the grammatical properties of this word. Okay? First of all, this verb, exelexo, it's in the indicative mood. It's in the indicative mood. And that simply means it's a simple statement of fact. In English, we might call this a declarative sentence. We're simply stating a fact, making a statement. We're declaring something. We're indicating something. So it's in the indicative mood. It is in the aorist tense, which is the Greek form of a past tense. This aorist tense, it's a simple past tense. It's the simplest way we can say something happened. Think of it as taking a snapshot. If, for example, if somebody is building a house, we might say they put in the windows. We don't know anything about the process, about how it was done. We're just simply saying something happened, it was done, and that's all we know about it. It was just something that happened in the past. So think of it, it's just like a snapshot image of an event that occurred. We don't know anything more about it other than simply what was stated. Okay. It is in the middle voice. Now this is the interesting part. This verb is in the middle voice. Now what is the middle voice? The middle voice is something that is very unique to Greek language. Our English language doesn't have an equivalent of a middle voice to it. So middle voice in our English language is kind of difficult to understand. We have an active voice for our verbs. In an active voice, the subject performs the action. Okay, let me say that again. In the active voice, the subject performs the action. For example, I could make the statement, Joe washed the dog. Washed is in the active voice because the subject, Joe, was performing the action, washed. Okay, so that is in the active voice. The passive voice is where the subject is the recipient of the action. Okay, the subject is the recipient of the action. An example of that, we might say, the dog was washed. The dog was washed. That's in the passive voice because in this case, the subject of the dog is the recipient of the action, washed. Okay, so now you understand the difference between active and passive voice. But in Greek, we have this third voice called a middle voice. And this is where it gets interesting. When something is stated in the middle voice, it is similar to the passive voice where the subject is the recipient of the action, but the subject somehow also participates in the action. This is important to keep in mind. Let me say that again. The middle voice is similar to the passive voice, where he is the recipient of the action, but he also participates in the action at the same time. Here again, this is hard for us to understand because our English language doesn't have an equivalent to this. But it's very common in Greek. So this word exalexo, or to choose, is in the middle voice. It's not the active voice. It's not God doing the choosing. It's passive, but yet somehow participating in it. Okay, let's move on. Keep that, hold on to that, and let's move on. This is our first building block. Okay, so put that on the burner, put that on the shelf, and as our first building block, keep that in mind. Now let's move on. Let's look at the rest of this verse. The other part I want to look at, the second key that we want to look at in verse 24 is, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men. Thou which knowest the hearts of all. The expression there, which knowest the hearts, is actually one word in the Greek, and it is the word kardiognosta. Let me say that again, kardiognosta. It again is a compound word. It's made up of the word cardio, meaning heart, and gnosis, which is knowledge. This is a noun. So literally, this word kardiognosta literally means heart knower. Heart knower. So in essence, what we have expressed in the King James here as a phrase is actually the expression heart knower. I want to also point out that this particular noun is in the vocative case, or vocative case. When something is in the vocative case, it's basically meaning where it's an address to that subject. I might say to one of my kids, I might say, Hannah, come over here. In that case, I'm addressing Hannah. I'm using Hannah in the vocative case because I'm addressing her. Okay. In this case, this word heart knower is an address to God. So what are they saying here in this prayer? We're saying, you, Lord, the heart knower, the one who knows the heart knower. It is an address. It's a title for God. It is a truth about God. The fact that he knows the heart. Now, our first indication might be, whose heart are we talking about here? The first indication might be, well, they're trying to decide which candidate to vote for. The obvious choice, the obvious indication at first, might be the reference to the two candidates. I mean, obviously, they would want to choose someone whose heart was right, and therefore would be the best person for the job, and certainly God would know a person's heart. God would know what was in a person's heart, and God would know if that particular person was the best candidate for the job to fill the position. But let's not forget those who are voting as well. Let's consider the ones the apostles who are actually doing the voting. God knows the hearts of the ones who are voting. This becomes our second building block, because now we're starting to talk about foreknowledge. Okay? We're getting to this area of foreknowledge. God already knew, because of his foreknowledge, God already knew which candidate each of those apostles was going to vote for. Before they even cast a lot, he knew which one was going to vote which way. And it wasn't because he determined that they were going to vote that way. Keep that in mind. Okay? He didn't make them vote that way either. Man has a free will. And each one of these apostles had a choice, had a free will, a volition of their own, which candidate they were going to vote for. And this is an important aspect that we need to understand about this doctrine of election. If we take our two building blocks, what we have here is this connection between election and foreknowledge. Election is directly involved with foreknowledge. Election is not the same as determinism. And our text supports that. We look at the tense and the parsing of that verb, ex alexo, we're not talking about determinism because it's not in the active voice. It's in the middle voice. But yet somehow God is participating in it at the same time. So we're not talking about determinism here. We're talking about God knowing how each apostle is going to vote because he knows what's in their heart. He's the heart knower. He allows man to exercise his free will. And knowing how each man is going to respond in each circumstances, he divinely works those actions into all the accomplishing of his divine plan. Okay? So I think this is going to help us understand that if we understand that election involves foreknowledge, I think it's a wonderful example. It's a wonderful, I think it really clears things up of how we can possibly reconcile these two seemingly irreconcilable teachings of election and the free will of man. Because if we just simply look at the text and do a careful study on this, we can see that they just fit perfectly together. And there's no mystery involved. It's just simply, you can see how God's foreknowledge is involved in this. All right. Moving on to verse 25 then, the second part of this prayer. They go on to say that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Let me read that again. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. I have heard sermons on this verse before, and this is a proof text that a lot of people would like to use to say, if you're going to go your own way, you're going to go to hell. Because Judas, look what happened to Judas. He went to his own place, meaning that his own place was, he ended up going to hell. Now, while that's true, we understand that to be the case. But this verse is not necessarily talking about Judas going to hell. We're not talking about the eternal destiny of Judas here. Let's look carefully at this text. Look at the phrase, by transgression, in verse 25. Judas by transgression fell. The phrase by transgression is the word parabē. Parabē. Again, it's a compound word made up of the word para, which means near, beside, or close. We get the word parallel from this. Okay? So if you think of two parallel lines, para, we have two lines that are close together, side by side, running along each other. Okay? That's the idea of para. Again, we get the idea of parallel. The second part of the word is the word basis, which means a step or a pace. Okay? Actually, walking along, taking a step or a pace. So literally, You put these two words together, the word parabe literally means sidestepped or stepped beside. Okay? Now picture this. Picture this. Judas walking along with the disciples. Okay? He's one of the 12. He's walking along with them, but he's not following the same path the disciples are. He's going kind of the same direction, but he's going in his own path near or beside them. He instead of being here, he's sidestepped. And Judas is walking along like this with the disciples. Okay? That's the idea that we get from this word parabe, where it says by transgression. It literally means he sidestepped. He stepped out of the way that the disciples were going. And he went to his own place. Now that's an interesting word. He went to his own place. The word his own place right there, it's the word topos. Topos. And it literally means a location, an area or location, or an area defined by a boundary. And so that's why I think the King James translated that he went to his own place, he went to his own topos. But this word has a figurative meaning as well, and it can also have the idea of an opportunity. It can also have the idea of an opportunity. Now, think back about who Judas was. Judas was a very opportunistic individual. What was Judas' opportunity? Well, for one thing, we're told he was the bag man. We're told that Judas had the bag. He was the one that held all the money for the disciples whenever they were with Jesus. Okay? Judas was very ambitious. Couple that with the fact that here we have this ambitious, opportunistic individual. Jesus comes to him and says, come follow me, be one of my disciples. And Jesus is preaching about the kingdom. Judas thinks that Jesus is going to be the king. Jesus is calling himself the king. Here's a perfect opportunity for Judas. Now, you can just see him. Here's an opportunity to latch on to Jesus. He can follow along with Jesus. And when Jesus becomes king and overthrows the Romans, he's going to be right there ruling with Jesus. He's going to have all this power and prestige. But that didn't happen, did it? No. Week before Jesus' death, he started talking about him having to die, how he was going to be delivered to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they were going to condemn him to death, and they were going to put him to death. And all of a sudden, Judas is seeing, wait a second, this Jesus guy isn't who I thought he was going to be. So in a sense, Judas almost has to resort to a plan B. At some point, he came to the realization that what he thought he was going to get by following Jesus wasn't going to happen. So he was going to make the best of the situation that he could. He sought out an alternate opportunity. Parallel. Even though he was walking along with the disciples, he wasn't walking with them. He was seeking out his own path, his own opportunity. Isn't that interesting? I found that interesting when I studied that passage like that. We're told in the prayer what the request was, that he may take the person they're voting for, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. The one who was to replace Judas was to take part of this ministry and apostleship. Look closely at you, if you will, at that word ministry right there. That word ministry in the Greek is the word diakonias. Sorry, let me say that right. Diakonias. Diakonias. This is a term that is used to refer to any type of service or capacity of serving in a general sense. Diakonias. It's similar in form to another word, which is diakonos. But if you notice, this is the same word we get the word deacon from. This word for ministry. Okay, so this word for ministry, diakonias, is used to refer to any type of service or capacity of serving in a general sense. And a deacon, or a diakonos, simply means one who serves. And of course, apostleship, we already defined apostle in week one. An apostle simply means a sent one or an emissary, so an apostleship would be the work and functioning of an apostle. So what we see here in this prayer, this connection of ministry, service, and apostleship. In a very broad sense, the apostles were deacons. They had a ministry. They had a diakonias. They had a ministry. So an apostle is simply one area of deaconship. Now, I don't say this because I'm trying to expand the role of deacon in any stretch of the imagination, but rather I'm trying to expand the definition of a deacon or a ministry to be more inclusive, because I think it's important we understand this. A deacon, or one who serves, is not limited to a specific role within the assembly. You know, the Baptists like to do this. You know, the Baptists don't have elders, they have deacons. And they elect deacons to an office to serve for a particular period of time. And while they're serving as deacons, they have a specific function they're supposed to fill. But looking at Scripture and what a deacon is, or what a diakonias or a ministry is, it's not something that's limited to a specific function or capacity. It is any area of service, any functioning area of service. If you're serving somewhere in an assembly, you're doing the work of a deacon. You are one who serves. Now, I did some brainstorming on this, and if you look at your notes, your outline that I gave you, I did some brainstorming on this issue here, and I started thinking to myself, okay, well, if we want to expand this idea of a deacon and what a ministry is, what, beyond the fact of a merely being an elected office or a function, a specific function of deacon within an assembly, what are some more traditional roles in the institutional church that we could consider to be a ministry or the function of a deacon? And I've got, for example, long term there, someone who might be a Sunday school teacher. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you are one who serves. You are serving in that ministry. You are functioning as a deacon, because a deacon is simply one who serves. You could be a maintenance man, the guy who cleans the church, takes out the trash. You could be the bookkeeper or the church accountant, a treasurer, church secretary. Any one of these occupations here, if you're someone who's doing one of these in an institutional church, you're functioning as a deacon. That is your ministry. Okay? Of course, I mean, then we've got the short term, you know, it doesn't have to necessarily be a long term role. Could be a short-term role. For example, and lots of churches like to have potlucks. That seems to be a popular thing. Have a potluck lunch after Sunday morning service. And of course, they need somebody to organize that, make sure everything comes together, and make sure tables are set up, and make sure the plates are set up, the napkins and the glasses, and make sure the punch bowl is filled, and you got somebody there to serve the punch bowl and fill all those little glasses and everything. Okay? You're functioning as a deacon. And of course, If you're going to have a potluck dinner, you're going to have someone to clean up after the potluck. Okay? You're going to gather up all those trash, roll up all those paper tablecloths, and fold up the chairs and put the tables back in place. Okay? That's a function of a deacon. That's a ministry. If somebody asks you to be to lead a youth activity for a specific event, or even if a missionary comes home on furlough and that missionary needs a place to stay for a month or two, and you're going to provide housing for that missionary, that is your service. That is your ministry. You're functioning as a deacon. So as we look at this word, this idea of ministry, diakonias, one who serves as a deacon, we don't see a specific office. We see this as opportunity for everyone in the assembly is going to have a ministry in some way. What are some non-institutional assembly roles? Paul and Susan are in the process of creating a home church, a non-institutional assembly is what I call it. There are certainly lots of roles for ministry, opportunities for ministry in such an assembly. And I think these are going to be more of what we see happening throughout the book of Acts as we study. I think this was more the intention of this area of ministry. For example, cooking a meal for a family. Okay? Somebody had a baby. You know, the mother comes home with her newborn baby. She's trying to get the new baby. She doesn't have time to clean. She doesn't have time to cook meals for her husband or the other kids. What an incredible help it would be for someone just in that fellowship to take it upon themselves and say, let me cook a meal for you tonight. Let me serve you in this capacity. You know, let me come clean your house for you. Let me do a load of laundry for you. Let me help you out in some way. Okay? Organize a clothing drive for a needy family. Certainly there's going to be people who are having hardships financially, you know, organize a clothing drive for them. Find out what their need is and find how you can serve and how you can fulfill that role. What are we doing here? Leading a home Bible study. Anybody can do that. I mean, you know, that is a perfect opportunity for ministry. It is a service. It is an opportunity for service. So this role of deacon, I mean, this lends itself so well to home fellowships, to non-institutional assembly. There's all kinds of roles. We're not just limited to specific jobs and functions within an assembly. There's all kinds of opportunities. And I clearly think that, you know, that's got to be the application that we can draw from this, seeing how the apostles, what their ministry was, going out and spreading the gospel. That was their diakonias. That was their service. Okay, the apostles were functioning as deacons. You and I can function as deacons. Anyone in the assembly can function as a deacon in some form or another. And I think that is the appropriate conclusion we can draw from that. So, as we come to the end of this chapter, we finish with the fulfillment of prophecy that Judas' position of apostle will be taken by another. We see that God uses the free will of man to fulfill prophecies. We see that God is able to do all of this because of his foreknowledge. And we see that foreknowledge is not synonymous with determinism. It is not the same thing as determinism. But God using his foreknowledge, orders and arranges the events to accomplish his purpose. Okay? And then we look closely again here at this idea of ministry the ministry that the apostles had and the ministry that you and I can have in our assemblies and our fellowships as we meet with each other. And I think that's a, it was wonderful opportunities there for each one of us. And I hope that as we continue on in our study next week, that we will learn more as we study closely from God's word here.
Okay, thanks, Andy. Turn your mic down a little bit if you would. You're getting a little bit of feedback there. Basically, I like how we're looking at everything closely as we work through the book. Definitely in the institutional church, there's way too much structure in how things are done. I do think we see a pattern that, especially in the fulfilling the need of the Greek widows, mm-hmm. that you always want to assign people to oversee the project, mm-hmm. point people, okay? Mm-hmm. It's hard to get around that. But I think, with institutional church, you have, pastors, deacons, some churches, deaconesses, committees is what used to cause me to jump in the river, and,
what you see, it's always the same people doing the same things. It's always the same people doing all the work.
Right.
I lost you, Paul. I can't hear you.
What's peculiar is you go to pastors' conferences and the one thing they complain about is, the old 10% of the people do 90% of the work. What do you expect when you're telling people week in and week out that you're totally depraved and worthless? Mm-hmm. You're lucky you've got 10% trying to do anything. Mm-hmm. Okay. So on the one hand, these guys are continually pounding humbleness, and knowing their place and ineptness and total depravity in the minds of their people, and then they turn around and complain that only 10% of them do anything. Well, what do you expect?
Mm-hmm.
What a...
I just thought it was interesting there that the idea of a ministry or of being a deacon, it's not necessarily a specific role in and of itself. The fact that the apostles were deacons in the strictest sense of the term. Do you see my point there? It's like, in other words, anybody who serves is doing the work of a deacon.
Obviously, you want point people.
Right.
And you want people that are kind of, being the directing things. And that's going to have a lot to do with gifts. I know that, one church that I was a member of, they put a painting party together to paint the church, really big project. And they came to me and asked if I would lead it. Well, at the time, I owned a painting company. So, that made sense.
Mm-hmm.
And I was able to teach them how to get the job done quicker, better, what the best equipment was to buy. And the only problem I ran into is that people think painting is monkey work. You know, would it, that there's a lot more to painting, mm-hmm. especially if you want to make money at it, that meets the eye. So certainly in the institutional church, there's too much structuring, too many titles. I think this is all dictated, simply stated, I think this is all dictated by gifts, the gifts that the Lord gives us, you know. So.
What a change in an attitude of a group of believers coming together to form an assembly, whether it's a home church. But even if the institutionalized church would teach this concept that once you become a believer, you become a minister of the gospel, a deacon of the gospel, and mm-hmm. give that believer the sense of purpose that they're not just pew sitters, but they have a purpose in the ministry of that local gathering together. What an edifying feeling that gives to new believers. But then think about the old-timers that have been saved for 50 years and sometimes feel like that they've been put on a shelf because of their age or they're not contemporary enough. But if the leader of an assembly would instill in the whole philosophy of why they are gathering together that we are all part of the ministry, we are all deacons of the gospel, not just pew sitters, not sponges, but active. This whole thing about what you brought out about ministry, this is active. This is not a passive role in the church, if you want to call it that. But this is an active service. You're doing service. It's energy.
And you think of people who come from abusive backgrounds in various degrees of extremity, from either violent physical sexual abuse to verbal abuse or just neglect and anything in between, and these people become saved and they join a fellowship, and all their life they've been told how worthless they are, and there you got people sitting there thinking that they don't have anything to offer. They don't think they have any talents. They don't think they have any gifts. They don't think they have any value. What a joy and revelation it would be to empower that person to realize, yes, there is something you can do. We all have something that we can do to serve in some way, mm-hmm. even if it's just changing a light bulb that we see burned out. You know, it's something simple. It doesn't have to be some grandiose. 90% of the work happens without anybody ever seeing it done. You know, and think about, and only God sees it.
Right.
You know, think about all the little things that you do in a given day that nobody ever sees, nobody appreciates, but God sees it. But that's your ministry.
One church I went to, there was a lady that obviously, and you see this from time to time, had a heart for a certain ministry. You could see her heart for a certain ministry. Okay? And unfortunately, I think in an institutional setting, a lot of times people see that heart for that ministry or that desire for that ministry. And since that person isn't operating in any official title or perhaps isn't, quote, somebody, their desire gets ignored.
Mm.
Okay? But see, I think that's how the Holy Spirit works within a body of believers. Somebody gets this desire and this heart for this ministry, and then others come around. Okay? So the first thing that pours water on the fire is credentials. But the second thing that a lot of times does is she was kind of throwing out these ideas about how she wanted to do this ministry. Not according to knowledge, okay? But see, that's where other people can come alongside and say, this is a great idea, but let me make some suggestions, and here's how I think we ought to do it. Mm-hmm. So it's very natural, okay? We're seeing it here, you know, the way I anticipate the Potter's House is, you know, we continue to meet, and as people come, these ministries will grow naturally out of the fellowship together, okay? That's the way I see it happening. And then, of course, you want to emphasize that whatever the ministry is, it needs to be done according to truth. We're seeing a little bit of it. During last year's conference, a couple of people who were coming really supported the conference in a big way, okay? Not only donated considerable amounts of money to the conference, but made sure they came and supported it personally, okay? I think that's in our short history, that's the first sign that I see of things like that going on, but it'll happen more and in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
I have a comment I want to make. I want to change the subject to verse 25, where it talked about Judas by transgression fell, and then the phrase that he might go to his own place.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering if Luke, in his writing of this account, or excuse me, whoever was talking there, when he was quoting somebody, did not want to make a judgmental statement in regard to Judas's eternal state.
Right.
They, you know, in Jewish faith, God was judge. And to take over the role of even assuming what God's decisions were in eternal affairs was being rather upstart and disrespectful to God. I was just wondering if he didn't make this statement just to make sure that it was clear that they were not judging Judas. God was judging Judas.
Right, and the way that it's been, and I think that's a good point, because the way that it's written there, and I think pretty much all the other versions, most of the other versions I look at, render it pretty much the same way that the King James does. It comes across very judgmental, the way that it's rendered there. And I think, you know, I think that's purposeful. I think that's indicative of a particular Reformation bias that has found its way into our Bibles, but literally all he's just making a simple statement. He's saying Judas sidestepped and mm-hmm. followed his own path.
And the end result was us. Yeah. God knew. Mm-hmm. God knew what that end result was, and that we're not to assume anything, but that he went, it's just like he got what he deserved, whatever God felt he deserved, that's what Judas received. He went to his own reward, his own place.
Mm-hmm.
But the key word there, too, is transgression, that because of his transgression, it's leading the reader to believe.
Yeah.
That Judas's end result was not a good one. But I just was wondering, you know, they didn't want to make a judgmental statement about his eternal affairs, whether he went to heaven or hell.
Yeah.
But that it was God's rendering on that, but they were just making a statement that mm-hmm. he went to his own reward.
Yeah, whatever that is, I'm not sure. You know, I think to say that Peter was speaking of Judas's eternal state is, he could have been, but I think it's rather assumptive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. The text is just simply saying he stepped aside and followed his own path.
And the outcome, God knows what the outcome was. Yeah.
So. And again, all of this election stuff, I kind of stay out of that fray. As far as I'm concerned, we're just now figuring out what justification is.
Mm-hmm.
So I figure, you know, and I've got a lot of stuff that people send me. You know, I've got this video that I stumbled across that's been in my file for months where, you know, a guy teaching that wherever election is talked about in the Bible, it's primarily speaking of Israel. And, you know, I see that, but I don't know exactly what it means. But anyway, just as side notes here, maybe a little bit off the subject, again, we're all aware of the model that I've put forth for church. But in this whole thing of offices and so on and so forth, you know, Paul told Timothy, if one desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. The word office actually isn't in there, right? You might check on that.
The word is episkopos, and you contrast that with it's the Greek word episkopos. And the parallel word is with usually used with that is presbyteros.
Yeah.
So you have these presbyteros. So you've got these two words that are used interchangeably, episkopos and presbyteros, where presbyteros literally means elder, and it was, you know, it referred to somebody who is in a position of respect and leadership, whereas older, right.
Simply
it can
older.
Literally mean an older person, but an older person in the sense that he is one who is looked up to for his wisdom and advice and is in a sense a leader.
Right.
But then somebody who is a presbyteros functions in the capacity of an episkopos, so that's where they get this idea of the office of a bishop, because episkopos refers more specifically to the function,
and thereby
not necessarily the person himself.
And that's how we get Episcopalian and Presbyterian, is from those two Greek words.
Yes.
So do you think it is an office in Western thought? Does that translate into actual office? Is that idea portrayed, or more of like what we're looking at tonight, a ministry?
I think it is a functioning capacity. I don't know necessarily that I want to go so far and go on a limb and say that it is necessarily an office, Because when I look at, when you compare the words, the two different word forms there for deacon and, for lack of a better word, deaconship, we have a deacon and then we have a deaconship. A deacon serves in a deaconship, or in other words, one who serves functions in a serving capacity. So there's the two ideas. So
the person and the role.
Right. So when you've got one's referring to the person, and the other word is referring to the role that person is fulfilling.
As I peruse around looking at different words and stuff, and again, this might be down a rabbit track a little bit, but two things that I've seen this week, one just now and then earlier this week, and you might have read the post that I mentioned it in. Matthew 18. A lot of church, obviously in church discipline, the way church discipline is practiced in the churches, obviously, just in broad daylight, the third step is bypassed. Tell it to the church. Okay? And I've heard, the argument, now, Paul, church is 5,000 people. You can't tell it to the whole church, okay? Well, it's not so much tell it to the whole church. They do tell it to the whole church, okay?
After the fact.
Yeah, after the elders have made the decision on the second step. And by the way, elders are nowhere mentioned in Matthew 18. They ain't there. Okay, they're not even there.
And that's because their definition of church is the organization and the institution itself.
Right. So basically, though, the problem you run into, Jesus says, and if they won't hear the church, okay, which plainly points to the idea at hand being that the whole church gets involved in the situation in the same way that the two or three witnesses did,
mm-hmm.
Okay? And you can't get around that. So, wow, really, Paul? 1,000 people get involved in the situation? Now, how John MacArthur's church handles this is interesting. This is the way they used to do it. I don't know if they do it anymore, but they recognize this because what they used to do was announce to the whole church that this person won't repent, and we recommend that everybody who knows them, wants to get to know them or whatever, seek them out and talk to them about the situation. And if you want to know more about the situation, see this guy and the other guy. Then they give it like a month. Okay, and if they don't hear anything back, then they'll excommunicate the guy. Okay, well, I don't know what you think of that. So basically, my point is kind of adding to some groundwork in the beginning of our lesson here. I think this is a strong case for churches being small groups and homes. Mm-hmm. Because if you look at it that way, tell it to the church or to the assembly now is no problem at all.
Mm-hmm.
It's 20, maybe 25 people who are very intimate.
Because it's going to directly involve those people who are gathering for that fellowship.
Right. And we see this. Do we not see this? When Paul writes a letter to the Philippians, I think, okay, and I'm beginning to see this all through the New Testament, We ought to be making side notes. But think about this. Paul writes a letter to the Philippians. I think it was Philippians. And at the end of the letter, out of nowhere, he instructs the whole church to bring these two ladies together that were in a quarrel.
Yeah.
Okay? Out of nowhere.
I think that's in Timothy. That's either 1st or 2nd Timothy.
Could be. But he's telling him, you know, he just out of nowhere in these letters tell what's her name and what's her name to get along. Mm-hmm. Remind them of how they did ministry together and helped me. Again, you point to that. Now, let's look at another verse here. 1 Timothy, or I'm sorry, Titus 1:11, okay? Talking about false teachers. Listen. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses.
Whole houses. Mm-hmm.
Now, I always assumed that meant whole families.
Yeah.
Okay? But if you think about it, there's no solid evidence that Paul's talking about home churches.
Mm-hmm.
But it just adds to the circumstantial evidence. You know? And really, what makes more sense? That these false teachers subvert whole families or a whole church? Okay.
The whole fellowship that happens to be meeting there, whenever they meet there, and then those individuals might meet with another fellowship at a different house on a different day of the week,
mm-hmm.
and then it spreads.
Right.
It spreads. It goes everywhere. It starts going out.
Right. So I'm beginning to see more and more evidence everywhere throughout the New Testament that, you know, the question becomes, we know that the first century church and the apostolic church was home churches. The question becomes now, was that just a stopgap, a transitional period, or was it meant to always be that way? I think it was always meant to be that way for reasons I stated a couple weeks ago, or maybe even last week, that the home church model is a model that fits no matter what the socioeconomic status is of any given geography. It works. Okay?
Not to mention the fact that Jesus specifically instructed his apostles. He says, the Gentiles exercise lordship over one another, and he said, but it shall not be so with you.
Right. Not only that, we know that in the first century church, it had its share of people who had a lot of money.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the church was well endowed with rich people. They weren't all a bunch of ragamuffins. Okay,
mm-hmm.
And you don't see them running out and buying big buildings and, you know, having a synagogue-like setup. You see them. Now, people with wealth enabled home churches to have bigger congregations rather than to be spread out into two or three different homes, like in the case of where they met and Peter escaped from prison and went there.
Yeah.
So,
you know what else is interesting about that, Paul? You know what else is interesting about that is look what they did with their wealth. It said, I mean, and then we'll get to this and we'll explore it more in detail as we move on in our study, but I find this remarkable, the fact that they willingly gave up all that they had. They didn't consider anything that they had, all their riches, wealth, possessions, whatever it was. They considered it the fact that it didn't belong to them anymore. They viewed it as belonging to the whole assembly. And they gave to everyone who had need. They didn't pass an offering plate and put it in the offering plate so they could start a building fund. You notice that? You know, they didn't do that. It wasn't for the purpose of making a building. It was for the purpose of giving to those within the fellowship who were in need, who had deep needs.
Yeah, I mean, look. Can the same thing that's accomplished out of corporate churches be accomplished out of houses by virtue of the fact that we're just talking about brick and mortar? The answer is yes. But on the other hand, man, look at the money that goes for these buildings and what could be done with that money. And, you know, one thing is that you know, yeah, it does afford you to help people in more ways, and but you know, the church isn't limited to getting into orphanages and schools and stuff like that, okay? But the assemblies can still meet in homes, you know. Meeting in homes just affords a fellowship of believers to do more things like orphanages and, you know, things of that sort. And, you know, overseas, you can't, you know. But, again, logistics for evangelism overseas or even in other states, you know, you just find somebody who has a home, and you start there, and there's no finding property, and all the legal papers, and realtors, and finance committees, and, you know, I mean, that, you know, no wonder people aren't getting saved. I mean, we're spending all our money, you know, figuring out all that stuff, running corporations rather than evangelizing.
Yeah.
You know, so, all right, another good study and some interesting points. And we'll pray for us as Susan and I are just really burning it on both ends.
I can tell.
Yeah. We really are.
And I don't necessarily, mean that by your appearance on camera, but I could tell just by your online activity or lack thereof, I should say. I think you've got a lot of irons in the fire.
We do have a lot of irons in the fire, but we're getting a lot done. So
great.
All right, my brother. Give blessings to your family.
Thank you.
And we'll be talking to you throughout the week, and we'll do this again next Tuesday night.
Okay.
If I haven't been completely banned from, but we'll see how all that pans out. All right, brother.
Thanks, Paul.
God bless you.
Bye, Susan.
Bye-bye.
Good night.
Night.